Good still? Maybe even a little bit better after some singing and worship. That is just fantastic. By the way, for anyone new in the room, my name's David. I'm the pastor here, and I love the opportunity every Sunday. Most every Sunday, we have some other guest teachers that come in from time to time. But to open up the scripture and to figure out how in the world does this book written, you know, over literally hundreds of years representing like over 40 different authors, like starting, you know, even more than 2,000 years ago, like how does that relate to our lives today, living as Portlanders in kind of this Western postmodern moment, right? And so to that end, we've been in this series looking at this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And using scripture to answer that question, but in a way that isn't absent from reality in terms of what's happening here and today in our lives. So I'm excited to continue with you in this series. This is your first time with us jumping into this teaching. You'll fall right in. It'll be great. So my family this summer, we are looking forward to doing a little road trip extravaganza, which might be a little bit crazy considering we have a what will be 2-year-old at that time and 4-year-old. So any like parenting hacks on like how to travel, you know, 4,000 miles with little munchkins? office.cvwc@gmail.com. There you go. Just send them right there. Let us know. But there's this other interesting thing that is happening now with road trips because we live in what is the onboarding moment of AI. And so ChatGPT, believe it or not, is becoming a bit of a tour guide and a travel agent. And so there's, lo and behold, the possibility of ChatGPT giving you an itinerary from, say, Portland to Rapid City to Oskaloosa, Iowa to Olathe, Kansas, back to Portland, Oregon. It'll do that for you. And then you type into it and say, keep in mind I have small children. And then it'll pick like hotels that maybe have like fun water slides or whatever. And then you're like, and I'm on a really small budget. And then it sends you to like an Econo Lodge, which is still going for like $180 a night in Podunk, who knows where. Isn't that crazy? It is insane. So I share all this to say what Google Maps or GPT would be to a road trip itinerary, mental maps are to us as we do life. So a working definition, mental map, what is this weird phrase you are using, David? You like to do this. Well, a mental map is a person's perception of their surroundings. Another almost synonymous word we could insert here would be worldview. It's the lenses and the glasses by which we view and perceive and interact with reality, okay? And the reality is we all have a mental map. We all operate from some set of lenses, a perspective, a worldview. For example, for you to get to church here today, if this is the regular church that you worship at, you probably didn't have to think too much on how to get here. As a matter of fact, if you drive here a lot, kind of like I do, you almost check your brain out at your front door of your house, and all of a sudden you look up and there you are at the church. It's kind of a scary moment sometimes. I promise I don't text and drive. I sometimes do at the stoplight, though. Shame on me. But the reality is, this is a mental map. I have this internalized sense of how to get from point A to point B. But mental maps apply to other things, too, not just proximity and location. For example, when somebody hurts you, you have a certain sense and perception on how you respond to that, either at anger and blowing up or withdrawing and becoming passive-aggressive or forgiveness. Or when you experience loss. Anyone in the room that's gone through some season of loss, and we've all made it through the pandemic, right? We've all experienced that in some way. We have a mental map, a way of orienting and navigating through that loss. Or how to be a good parent. For many of us, we look at perhaps our parents that we had in our upbringing, or we look to other people around us, and we say, man, I think that's a good parent. I want to become like that. But we pull from around the created order, from our families of origin, and many other places, what becomes our mental map. And so the question this morning then is my mental map a good one? Do I have a good mental map? Or the lenses by which I view reality, is it a good one? You see, Jesus' invitation to follow him is an invitation to adopt his mental map for reality. You look at the way the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, no longer be conformed by the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That ancient Greek phrase, renewing of your mind, we're inserting kind of a more modern phrase, getting a better mental map, a way of seeing the world the way that God sees it. And the beauty is, following Jesus, it happens over a lifetime, and it literally takes a lifetime to rewire and rewrite our brains to think and to see the way that God wants us to. And while the aim of spiritual formation is a life fully devoted to loving God and neighbor, this formation, the formation of our mind, it is hard, it is painful, and it is confusing at times, truth be told. And unlike me, the beauty of God is that he is incredibly patient with us in this process. In those moments where you just feel like, man, I blew it again, I goofed up. Is God ever just going to like give up on me? The answer is no. He's not going to give up to you. He is committed to your formation into the image of Christ for the sake of others for infinity, okay? But the question is, am I aligning my life and my thinking more and more to who Jesus is and adopting his mental math for reality? So as we follow Jesus, and for some in the room, we're new to this, and this is so exciting. I love the privilege to be able to journey with people in those early stages of following Jesus. For others in the room, this has been a decades thing, and the depth of your formation is just so beautiful. But the reality is, Jesus wants us to have every area of our life aligned to his way of thinking and doing. Our relationship to life, other relationships, money, sex, success, how to make decisions, priorities, our health, like literally everything that matters to us, believe it or not, really matters to God. And part of the invitation to follow Jesus is to adopt his way of thinking. So the question then is, am I operating mostly from Jesus's mental maps of reality or some other, perhaps my upbringing, the larger surrounding culture around me, my Instagram feed, etc.? And so, like I already said, we're in week 3 of a 7-week teaching series entitled, Who is Jesus? And our aim has been to answer this question both like theologically and biblically, but also extremely personally and practically, like in light of who Jesus claims to be, if that's true, like how does that impact my day-to-day life and my decisions and how I relate to my spouse and how I discipline my children, etc., etc. And so for us as followers of Jesus, right, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, this for us is the de facto proof text, like ultimate trump card to say the things that Jesus said and did really, really matter, and they're truthful, and truth be told, they're life-giving. And we're going to dive into this passage today. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, John 10:10. So one of my greatest joys as a pastor, as I already shared briefly, is to be able to guide people and really just journey with people. I'm just kind of like a Sherpa. We're all just trying to get to the top of Everest together, right? And we have the Holy Spirit and the scriptures as kind of like the guides in that process. But to journey with people to discover for themselves that Jesus has actually been everything that they've been wanting and longing for their whole life, but just didn't realize it. And sometimes it's like this light bulb moment of like, holy smokes, where have I been my whole life without Jesus? For others, it's more kind of this gradual dimmer switch, and all of a sudden you wake up, you're like, whoa, Jesus is, he's in my life now. And whether you're light switch or dimmer switch, we're all on the same path to adopting Jesus's mental maps. So there's challenges today though, right? Because the reality is there's many bad mental maps that we often operate from. And I'm just going to describe 4 here. And I in no way claim to be like a cultural commentator, anthropologist sort of person. I'm just just a guy like you just trying to like get a sense of what's happening in the larger culture, and really just not in a critical, critiquing, separatist kind of way, but just in a real curious and like how does this align or disalign with Jesus's way? Ask the question, is this a good way to live? Like, is this really bringing life and flourishing like it promises or not? And so there was that fantastic parable told by David Foster Wallace, and it goes like this. I've shared this before, but it fits really well here, I think. There are these two young fish, and they're swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually the one looks to the other, and he asks, "What in the world is water?" There's a small chuckle there. The reality is, in this parable, it's this reminder that we swim in the water of the late modern Western world, and we don't even realize it. And so much of following Jesus is really just awakening and being made more aware of the ways that the surrounding kind of secular, progressive, postmodern culture has actually been shaping me more than Jesus and the scriptures. But it's tough because we swim in it. Author and scholar Christopher Walken, he makes a helpful observation about mental maps and worldviews. Listen to what he says. He says, "They, mental maps, all began as something you look at, reading and understanding. But they gradually became something you look through to bring the world into focus." And so by way of simplicity this morning, I want to just kind of quickly skim through four faulty mental maps that is really prominent in our day and age. And those are the mental maps of materialism, individualism, progress, and religion. And so a few disclaimers, like I kind of already said, none of these things are inherently evil or bad. I'm not advocating for us to become critical and critiquing and like separatistic towards the surrounding world around us. Jesus invites us to engage culture and transform culture, not just withdraw from it. But I do want us to be wise and discerning and kind of critical in our thinking to ask the question, is the vision of these different ways of living and operating, is it really giving the good life that it seems, that they seem to promise? And so first up, under the microscope, we have materialism. So there's this unique phenomena in the late modern Western world that's happening. And I wasn't aware of it until I started reading about it and then thinking about it, right? Because again, we look through these lenses, but it's fun sometimes to kind of look at them. So up until the Industrial Revolution of the 18th and the 19th centuries, America, for the most part, was an agrarian society. What we had, we produced with our own hands. Now, as a modernized and industrialized society, what we have is actually mostly produced from factories, machines, and imports. Oh my goodness, yesterday at the beach, this interesting conversation came up about how artificial intelligence enters the equation. What if in the next like 50 years, all of the jobs we have are all taken over by machines? What are we going to do? I don't even know what to do with that. That'll be another conversation down the road. But all this to say, as a result, in the words of one economist, we have moved, as American culture, from a needs-based culture to a desires-based culture. In other words, over the past 100 years or so, we've moved from just operating and kind of living by just what we need to get by to, man, I want that vacation. I want that new boat. I want that dream experience or relationship or promotion or want. We've moved from being a needs-based culture to a desires-based culture. And an example of this is just go to Walmart. And unfortunately, there's not many of those around Portland anymore. I realize that. But you walk into Walmart, it's just like, sale, you need this. This is going to make your life better. And it's just like everywhere. It's all around us. We're on Amazon. Yesterday, on our trip to the beach, my wife and I were trying to think through, how do we get our kids to sleep at night? Anybody in here with kids, you kind of know what I'm talking about? Because like, sometimes 5:30 in the morning, Charlie is up and at 'em, and we don't want to be. And my goodness, so they have these alarm clocks now that, like, it's got a little face on the alarm clock, and you can set it to when the face looks sleepy, and you tell your child when the clock is sleepy, you're sleepy, okay? Stay in your bed. And then we set it for 7 a.m. this morning, and then it switches from being sleepy, the face goes, like, awake and happy, and the color of it changes, it goes from, like, this warm white to this green. And then of the 8 sounds I was going through, I was like, I hope my daughter doesn't pick that one. And then when I said, hey, Karis, which one do you want to pick? I go through all 8. She picked that one. It's like a cell phone, like old school, like phone ringing thing. It's really obnoxious. I'm like, oh, of course you would pick that. You're my daughter. Okay, I love my daughter. She's fantastic. But all this to say, we ordered that on the way to Seaside. And when we got home, it was there. It is unbelievable, right? I bought this $30 piece of equipment because I had this inner need for rest. And I'm like, maybe this tool will get that rest that I'm desiring. Oh, materialism, you got me again. So we consume a lot of stuff. And I could give you a ton of facts and statistics. We don't have time. But basically, materialism is saying the way to the good life is through stuff. It's through experiences. But is it? Is it? Like that new iPhone you finally got, like, was it really everything your deep inner longings ever hoped and dreamed for? Or that house or that car or whatever? Materialism. Next up, individualism. So when you read the life of Jesus, particularly in the Gospels, in his time, you kind of get the picture that his culture was quite communal. Like, people did life together, right? You can even look in the book of Acts chapter 10 where Cornelius comes to faith, and then it says, and his entire household did as well. Like, they were a highly communal sort of culture. Western culture is the opposite. We're highly individualistic. And the reality is, as a result of that, things like loner culture are on the rise. The number of people who feel lonely and isolated is in disproportional numbers to what it was decades ago. And by way of definition, individualism is a social theory favoring freedom of action for individuals over the group. And a great classic example of this is that guy in your text thread that, like, you're trying to plan a get-together to go somewhere on a trip. And, like, they don't tell you yes or no. They're trying to look for the best option available for them, right? And then it finally gets up to, like, dude, I need to know. Like, we're 24 hours out. And they say, oh, no, I'm busy, man. I got something else I got to go to, right? Like, I'll be honest, I do that at times, right? We choose what is best for me over what is best for the group. Individualism, it's all over the place. And it also creates kind of this paradoxical moment where we're actually the most connected that we have ever been in human history. Like, when Bill Gates and the internet and Jobs and the iPhone, when all these things came on the scene, it was like this hyper-connectivity that happened almost overnight. I mean, decades, right? But we're also the most disconnected we've ever been. And I think COVID revealed that, didn't it? Of how much we crave connection with people, and I want relationship with others, but how do I do that? Relationships are messy, and we're the most connected, yet we're the most disconnected. And so individualism basically says this: the way to the good life is by pursuing your personal happiness and fulfillment, whatever the cost. But then I would just gently insert this question: is it? Is individualism really giving us the good life that it seems to promise? I'll let you decide. Number 3, progress. So in America, after the Civil War, kind of the mid-1800s era, it ushered in really full force what's known as the Enlightenment, also known as the Age of Reason. And a brief definition of the Enlightenment: it was the period of rigorous scientific, political, and philosophical discourse that characterized European society in the 17th and the 18th centuries. And basically, the idea here was that through scientific and technological advancement, we as a human race, as a human species, are going to progress, move towards utopia, We have within us the grit and the resilience and the knowledge and the ability to do that, to create human flourishing. And so, in a lot of ways, the Christian faith was kind of kicked to the curb as a mostly antiquified, outdated way of accomplishing that. And there's that famous quote, God is dead, and the book that came out, and a lot of what has been like socialism and all these other kind of, again, visions for how to like build society, but totally apart from God. Like God and faith and the supernatural is totally kicked to the curb because we're going to figure this out because we're smart, rational, autonomous human beings. You can make your own choices and figure stuff out, right? But then there's the Holocaust. And then there's, again, arguably, just look at scientific journals, like depression and suicide rates are on the rise. Again, we've already talked about loneliness a little bit and hopelessness. Like, it is just the simple question, is kind of this gospel of progress without God's presence, is it really moving humanity towards utopia? Like is this general sense of birth rates are better, like longevity, we live a little bit longer. There's a case to be made here, but man, there's so much other evidence to say, I'm not sure that this kind of gospel of progress is really giving what it's promised. And last up is religion. Now, when I use the term religion kind of in this conversation, I realize it's a very one-way conversation. Okay, this little monologue here. What I mean is in the sense that we somehow can earn God's favor, his love, his approval through our own good works, through our own merits, okay? And then also the reciprocal of that, that we can't be rejected by God because, you know, decades ago I prayed a prayer, got my fire insurance, like I'm good to go. He and I, we're fantastic, right? And the reality is, of the four faulty mental maps that we're talking about this morning, this one right here, religion, it's actually the one that Jesus himself critiques the most in the Gospels, and particularly around this moment in John 10 we're about to dive into. The religious leaders of Jesus' time, they were at great odds with Jesus because he threatened their establishment, their sense of power and control. And while blind people were literally being healed and able to see, the fact that that took place on the Sabbath was enough of a trump card to say, nope, that shouldn't be happening. And we catch this in John 9:16. There's the story of the blind man who comes to Jesus. Jesus heals him, heals the religious leaders, and they're like, who did this to you? When did this happen? John 9:16 says this. This is the word to the religious leaders. This man, Jesus, is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. It's kind of like that moment of like, oh man, you're so caught in the weeds of this thing, you've totally lost the beautiful tree of what Sabbath is supposed to be, right? And in that moment, it's the realization that following the rules, no matter what, as a way to the good life, might not actually be. So, of these four mental maps that we just briefly skimmed over, materialism, individualism, progress, and religion, they all do a whole element of truth to them. But here's the main problem. Here's the main problem. All this like super meta level conversation, we're going to bring it down to like reality now, okay? The main problem with these four mental maps is that none of them see Jesus as the central access point to the good life. None of them. None of those mental maps see Jesus as the gateway, the entrance point, the door by which we access the good life. There's some other counterfeit that's inserted. Now, contrast, okay, these four faulty mental maps with the good life that Jesus gave us in John chapter 10, okay? Jesus makes a couple really bold and interesting claims, as he usually does. It's fantastic. Two claims in particular in these verses. Number one, he says, I am the gateway. I am the door. I am, Jesus says, the access point to the good life. My way is the best way to live and truly be human, says Jesus. Number two, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the protector, I'm the provider for you, my sheep. I really care for you, says Jesus, and I want you to have a good and joyful and abundant life. So this morning, we're going to focus in just on this first one, Jesus as the gate. And so with that, let's turn to our Bibles, John chapter 10. Let's start with the first five verses. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Jesus as the gateway to the good life. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of the sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep. The sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. Okay, so raise a hand this morning if you raise sheep. This is kind of what I expected. This is a practice very foreign to us as kind of like urbanite Portland people, right? So let me just give a little bit of historical insight to what's happening here that hopefully will make this more meaningful to you, okay? Four things in particular. Number one, Jesus talks about a sheepfold here. So picture like the backyard of a suburban neighborhood, commonly surrounded by some sort of brick or stone wall. The practice was, in Jesus' moment, many families would bring their sheep to a particular backyard to graze and to eat the grass and water and all that fun stuff. You kind of picture like having a bunch of families over and all the kids are kind of running around the yard, kind of like that, only they're not kids, they're sheep, right? So it's kind of that sort of picture. And then Jesus talks about the fact that there's a gate. And so historically, there was literally a gate, nothing really fancy there. It was a formal entrance or door that was guarded by someone. There was someone that had to kind of let you through, kind of like the bouncer of a club, right? Like, who you with, man? And so that person was usually the shepherd. And if someone were to avoid the shepherd and the gate and jump in the fence on some other side, what's your first thought? Thievery? I'm thinking like, where's the police? Are you running from somebody? Like, why can't you go through the gate? Why can't you access the barbecue, as it were, through me, right? By way of illustration, when I wanted and decided I want to marry Tita, I want her to be my wife, I didn't do this like in around, you know, kind of go off and elope sort of thing. No, I went to her parents. It was a very terrifying conversation, not because her parents are terrifying, but I just never done that before. And what happens if like they say no, or they give me a list of things I got to do beforehand or whatever, right? They're gracious people. I love them to death. So glad to have them as my in-laws. But to get to Tita, I knew I needed to go through her parents, right? Jesus is saying here that the way to the sheep, okay, is through the gate. Anybody who goes in any other way has malicious and ill intention at best. If the access point to the sheep and the good life is not through Jesus, the intentions are malicious and faulty at best. And so this leads us to number three. Jesus talks about some thieves and robbers, okay? A thief is someone who jumps over the fence covertly, a robber maybe more violently and overtly, but they both have ill intentions for the sheep. People or ideas that abuse their authority to get what they want. They don't have the best interests of the sheep in mind, only their own. Echoing back all the way to Ezekiel 34 is happening here. Israel's leaders, they were poor shepherds. They didn't care for their sheep. They took advantage of their sheep and they failed at their calling. This is absolutely in view when Jesus is talking. So in this sense, the thief and the robber, they actually want to steal, kill, and destroy the sheep. They don't have their best interests in mind. But then item number four on the docket, the shepherd. This is really cool. Each shepherd had their own unique calling that they used that their sheep knew. So picture five different shepherds, maybe 10 sheep per shepherd. You got 50 sheep in there. They all kind of look the same, don't they? I mean, they didn't have like tagging devices back then. And so how do you know which is, you know, Fluffy versus Frothy or whatever? They named their sheep then. I don't know. Frothy sounds great. I want a latte. That'll be after this. I'm tired. We had a long day at the beach yesterday. Each shepherd had a unique noise or whatever. And then all those little sheep line up. I wish children would do that, Tita. My goodness. Whole other conversation. But every shepherd had their own sound for the sheep, and the sheep knew it, and they followed them. And the beauty is that the shepherd, get this, think about it. The shepherd took time with each one of those sheep to teach them, this is my voice. This is the sound that I make for you to know it's time to go, or there's danger, or whatever. The shepherd of the sheep totally had the best interest of those sheep in mind. And then as we know, the passage goes on. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Luke 15 will be another great passage that illustrates how Jesus justifies leaving 99 of the sheep to go find the one. And this is, I think, a beautiful invitation for the church to not give up on that one person that seems like they're just too far gone, or there's no way they're ever going to accept Jesus, or they're way too addicted to drugs, or they're way too like smart with their PhD and intellectual whatever that's rejected Jesus. Like Jesus, he leaves the 99 and goes for the one, because he's a shepherd that wants every sheep to be in his fold. Why? There's this crazy four-letter word called love. He really, really loves people, aka in the metaphor here, sheep, right? Common theme in John, those who belong to Jesus truly hear and listen to his voice. N.T. Wright comments, the emphasis is on the safety and the fulfilled life of the sheep. The shepherd has no business looking after his own interests. His priority is the sheep. Find a king like that, and you've found the Lord's anointed. The second and last part of this teaching, the good life. John 10, verses 6 through 10. Those who heard Jesus use this illustration, they didn't understand what it meant. So he explained it to them. I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep, and all who came before me were thieves and robbers. But the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and find good pasture. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. But my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Some translations, I love it, says an abundant life. Or other translations, life to the full. It's this vision, it's this idea of a full and satisfied life with Jesus, from Jesus, because of Jesus. He is the gate, the access point to the good life. So in this passage, I think it kind of begs a question. Is Jesus the gate or the shepherd? And the answer is yes. Both. Chrysostom, an early church father who served as the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century. There's a fun little church history factoid for you. He makes this comment. This is from 1600 years ago, okay? Which I think is so cool. Like in modernity, we have access to this stuff. It just blows my mind. I'm a little geek at times. Okay. When Jesus brings us to the Father, he calls himself a door. When Jesus takes care of us, a shepherd. Oh, it's so rich in the scriptures of how there's so many different metaphors and layers of meaning to try and describe God's relationship to us and how he interacts with us in different ways. And so again, today's focus has been on Jesus as the door, the way to the good life. Now, every mental map, let's come back to that for a moment, okay? Every mental map answers five essential questions, okay? Question number one, origin, where did this all come from? Question number two, evil, why is there suffering and pain in the world? Question number three, salvation, like what's the solution to all this? Question number four, purpose, why are we all even here in the first place? And then question five, destiny, where do you go after you die? Every mental map or worldview, if you want to use that word, answers those five questions. And like we already talked briefly about, whether it's materialism or individualism or progress or religion, and there's a variety of others that we don't have time to get into today. If you really start to distill and unpack and become a little bit of an archaeologist of what these belief systems have to them, is they do have an answer to those five questions. But like we've just talked about, if they don't have in some way or fashion Jesus as the central gateway and access point, what Jesus said is it's a thief and a robber at best. It doesn't have your best interest in mind. It's not going to give you the fulfilled life you're actually thinking it's supposed to give you. You need to reject that and follow me. And he does it in such a kind and loving way. That John 15 parable, Jesus leaving the 99, he's wandering and looking for the sheep. It's not this God's come with a 2x4 and, you big idiot, you got the wrong mental map. No, it's this gentle invitation to say, come and learn from me. Come and cast off the old ways of thinking that you've inherited either from your upbringing or the surrounding culture you live in or whatever that doesn't align to me, right? And let me give you a new way of living and being. So for Jesus' mental map of reality, origins are he himself. He created everything. Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what I love about that passage is the way Jesus created was words. He spoke. God spoke everything into existence, which I think is an encouragement to us to realize the power that words have. As my wife and I are raising our two little bundles of joy, the tax write-off is awesome too, but they are just fantastic. We love them. We're realizing the importance of our words and affirming them and trying to figure out like how are they wired and what are the gifts that they have and propensities to good or to harm and how do we use words to redirect and correct and elevate and guide. And Jesus' mental map of reality is this. His words spoke everything into existence. God created. This is not the result of some random accident or some primordial soup stuff that had spark of life. And we were in Silverton and there's a little rock collector. He's got all sorts of really cool like gems and crystals and all this stuff. And it was just a fantastic conversation. My wife asked, like, where did this come from? And he said, oh, this thing from billions of whatever years ago. Where do we come from? She asks him, like, oh, well, you know, this millions of billions of years ago and apes and this. And she's like, that's kind of a silly way to see things. I like to think that I'm made in God's image. It was just fantastic, right? But the reality is this is so much the prevailing narrative that we have bought into, that origins have come outside of God. There is no God. And Jesus would just reject that and say, no. I am the author of life. I am the author of light itself I have created. Jesus would answer the question about evil and pain and human suffering in human rebellion, that there is, just like in the physical realm, gravity is a natural law within that. There's within the moral sense laws. And when we break those laws, relationships break. Relationship between people and other people, people in creation, people in ourselves, and then people in God, right? And so literally like the whole arc of scripture is this incredible grand narrative of God in the midst of creating goodness out of his self-giving love and people abusing that freedom to make real choices, to rebel against him, to bring us back to him and back to relationship, that we would choose to walk through him as the gate, as the door, that we would choose to surrender our mental maps that don't line up to Jesus's. And honestly, through a lot of rigorous reflection and careful thinking and conversation with other believers, because this isn't like an easy process. It's not just like, oh, here's here's kind of in like a textbook systematic form, Jesus' mental map. It's not like that. Scripture was not written like that. Scripture was written as this grand story of a God who created out of self-giving love, who wants us to know him. And so it's a bit more challenging. And for Jesus, salvation, that third question of a mental map, of a worldview, Jesus says, I myself, I am that salvation. The Greek here, I am the gate. It's that ego a me we've been talking about. Echoes all the way back to that Exodus moment of Moses at the burning bush. And he's been kind of checked out from the people of Israel for like 40 years. And God's like, go back to them. I'm going to deliver my people through you, Moses. And Moses is like, what authority do I have? Like, how are they going to believe that I've actually had this encounter with you? Who do I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am, sent you. Go do this. And so Jesus, knowing that critical moment in Israel's history, his audience at this moment, uses that word, inciting all sorts of anger at the religious leaders because Jesus was not doing and being what they expected him to, causing all sorts of tension. And yet Jesus says boldly, he does not back down. He just continues on and on and on in the Gospels all the way to his crucifixion on the cross. I am the gate. I am the way. I am the solution to everything your heart is aching for. I am the fulfillment of every desire that you have inside of you. Everything in what is a created order ultimately points to me. I am the gate. I am the way to the good life. Purpose for Jesus is that we have restored relationship with our Creator and creation. That if sin is broken relationship, salvation is restored relationship in a comprehensive sense. Unfortunately, in a lot of ways in kind of the Western evangelical world, we've really like elevated the spiritual and said like, yeah, as long as like when you die and go to heaven, you're good. And like it's true, but it's like half true. Because what of all the rest of this life? Right? One of my biggest critiques in following Jesus was like, where's like the vision of like how this impacts my life now? And God was gracious and amazing and put different people in my life to show me, no. Following Jesus, yeah, it's about the satisfaction and the assurance of when I die, I go to heaven. And in the meantime, it's all about getting as much heaven here on earth as we can. Jesus told us to pray that way. God, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would he give us something to pray if he doesn't actually think it's going to happen? All the doomsdayers and, oh, Portland's going to hell in a handbasket. And there's hard stuff in our city. But then I'm saying, like, where's the church? Let's rise up, people. Let's do something about it in the space of prayer, in the space of advocacy. That's why I love some of the Luis Palau Association collaboration that's happening, togetherpdx.org. Please go there if you've not yet and check out some of these opportunities this summer to do good in our city in the name of Jesus. Where am I at my notes? Purpose. That's some of the purpose that Jesus offers to us and answers that question of a mental map. What is our purpose? Number five, destiny. Where does this all eventually go? Where do you go when you die? And for Jesus, unequivocally, it is depending on what you do with him. Destiny literally is determined based on how you answer this question that we've been asking in this series. Who is Jesus? It is literally that important. Like whatever the second most important question in your life, whatever that question is, it doesn't even come close to this question. Who is Jesus? Because who Jesus is, the way I answer that question determines the quality and how I live this life. And the destiny where I live my next one. And for Jesus, the assurance for believers, for those who put faith in him, who have repented of sin and said, Jesus, I want to follow you, receive your forgiveness, all that good stuff. He says, it's life and life to the full. That phrase, eternal life, again, we've kind of like divorced it from like the moments we live in now. Eternal life is a quality of life, a type of life that, yes, extends into eternity in the presence of God, aka heaven, but it starts now, and it gets heaven in us here and now, and it helps us be better parents, and better children, and better leaders, and better marketplace people. Whatever it is we do, and whoever it is we are, Jesus, in his way, absolutely makes all that better. Jesus is saying, salvation, the solution to human evil and pain and suffering, is me. You gain access to the good life through me. John 10 it's not the only place where Jesus refers to himself and his way as something you enter. And by way of simplicity and for the sake of time, I'm going to rattle through just a few other scriptures where Jesus does this. He refers to himself, his way, as something we enter, we walk into, we enter. Matthew 7:7, prayer. Jesus says, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. So the question is, in my prayer life, am I knocking? And again, I hopefully kind of debunk the idea of like, we're not talking about like praying for the new Corvette or materialism type stuff, but it's praying within like the vein and the motive and the heart of Jesus, right? Like read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6-7. Am I praying for those things? Am I praying for justice? Am I praying for peace? Am I praying that God's kingdom would come on earth as in heaven? Like, am I knocking on those things? Because Jesus says, keep on knocking. The door will be opened to you. Maybe so a promise, yeah. More so just a statement of reality. Jesus is saying, when you come seeking me and knocking, you're going to find me. I love stories with people. It's amazing with our immigrant connection ministry and just have access to a smart device. You can hear these stories of people from the Muslim community who are coming to know Jesus, not even necessarily seeking him outright, but he's showing up in dreams, visions, random people showing up and showing them a picture. And they're like, oh my gosh, that was in my dream. And they're like, yeah, it's Jesus. Like, he is absolutely knocking on doors of hearts. The question is, am I knocking on his door? Am I entering through him? Elsewhere in Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus said this, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad. AC/DC. Oh, my brain this morning. Some of y'all thought it too. And its gate is wide for many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult and only a few ever find it. I'm not saying AC/DC is the way to hell. I'm just saying like they have a song about it, right? Yeah. I'll let you decide the former. Okay. So Jesus, again, explicitly saying here, hey, there's two ways, a wide way. A lot of people are on it. It's kind of like the general prevailing, maybe cultural drift of your moment. And they're headed there and it's destruction. Okay, but then there's this narrow way, this alternative way of living and relating to reality. Few find it. And he's referring to adopting his mental map for reality. This is the way to the good life. Matthew 19:23-24, the challenge of wealth. And Jesus here is not critiquing money in the sense of money has some evil moral property, and if you have a lot of it, you're going to be a bad, horrible person. No. He's simply showing the potential power that something like a ton of capital or wealth or money can have on a heart, okay? And Jesus says this. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear it again? Enter. The way that we live and the mental maps that we allow to dominate the way we think is essentially a way we enter into either the kingdom kind of this world or the kingdom of God. And here, I think, is Jesus' gentle invitation to say, make sure that you don't allow kind of this false gospel of stuff and accumulation to blockade your ability to enter that kingdom. Are there rich people in the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Are there poor people? Absolutely. Jesus is just warning here, hey, beware that the grip and love of money does not consume you so that when given an ultimatum, one or the other, you reject me. Oh, how sad would it be on that day? End times, parable of the 10 bridesmaids, Matthew 25:10-11. But while they were gone out to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, Lord, open the door for us." It's that shocking reality of we're not promised eternal time, and there's a time when we will come to pass. And how we've answered this question, who is Jesus, determines, are we on the other side of the door or not? Sad to say, I think it was 2 days ago, and maybe this name will ring a bell in the room or not, but Tim Keller just passed away, which is really sad. He's a pastor, thought leader, author. I mean, how do you even like describe this guy? Pastored Redeemer Church in New York City for a number of years. Just one of those big influential people in my life in terms of theology and culture and practicing the way of Jesus in like an urban place. And so it's this bittersweet thing, even this morning when I read that and found out just coming here, and this bittersweet of like, man, he's with Jesus for sure, but oh man, how much I'm gonna miss him. And I've never even met him, right? I'm just like it's kind of like the celebrity phenomenon. I'll call it what it is. Like, he's kind of like, I'm a fan of his, right? And so in this parable of the bridesmaids, it's this beautiful reminder that for those who've answered the question, who is Jesus? He is Savior. I have responded to his call to prepare and be ready for that. We get to walk through that door, which is Jesus, into the kingdom. And lastly, a story of suffering, because I don't want you to get the wrong out of alignment or out of perspective idea here. Acts 14, verses 21 through 22, the story of Paul and Barnabas being stoned. So after preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, where they strengthened the believers, and they encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The risk of sharing the message I am today is this lopsided idea that, oh man, well, Jesus gives me the good life, so let me just follow him, and then like my 401k is going to go up, and like my kids are going to obey me perfectly, and I'm never going to get sick or what. No. Instead of this idea that following Jesus creates the absence of all that stuff, the reality is every person experiences suffering and pain. But in following Jesus, it has redemptive quality to it. What perhaps would just be, really in a lot of ways, those different like visions for life of materialism or individualism or progress, like pain and suffering is like the worst thing to avoid. Like I literally make decisions on how I spend my money and my time and my future based on trying to avoid those things, right? Whereas for Jesus, he's not saying, experience a lot of suffering, it's awesome. No. But what he's saying is when those things happen, there is formational and redemptive value to shape you to become more like me. God doesn't waste an ounce of pain. Rick Warren once said that God uses pain as a megaphone to get our attention. And so part of the good life of Jesus is embracing the suffering that comes. Don't go looking for it. That's weird. But when it comes, embrace it as a means of God growing you and shaping you and making you more like him. Let's wrap this up. So what does it look like to walk through the gate of Jesus into the good life? Like, this has been like some fancy, like fun meta-level stuff, David, but like, what do I do? Like what's a step to take to actually like make this a reality? And so I would answer that kind of in three ways. One, if you're not a follower of Jesus. Number two, if you're a newer follower of Jesus. Number three, if you're a seasoned follower of Jesus. So, not a follower of Jesus, my encouragement to you would be to become more curious about Jesus. Become curious about him. Read the gospel accounts of his life with this lens of curiosity. Who is this guy? What did he say? If your personality type is like, you got to like map it all out in a spreadsheet and like, what did he do? Like, become curious. Go exploring. Because I promise you, when you go knocking and seeking after Jesus, you will not be disappointed. And I would even argue, if you look after him with the heart and intention of knowing him, you will find him, and he will start to change your life. The question of who is Jesus is one question that starts a relationship with him, and it's a continued question that fosters that relationship with him. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to yield to that deep, inner, still voice that is beckoning you, that says, you need this. You need him. He loves you. He wants to change you. He wants to make you all how he's made you to be. Come home. However it is that God communicates to you, yield to that voice and surrender in faith. Jesus, I receive you. I receive this into my life. When I first came to faith, for me, as a seventh grader, it was in a lot of ways the mental map of individualism that most consumed me. I wanted to do life my way on my timeline and don't let anyone get in the way. Very like pubescent adolescent, right? I get it. But God met me there. I share that story simply to say God meets you wherever you are at and invites you to enter through him the gate. Number two, perhaps you're new to following Jesus. I would encourage you to continue to yield to the deep, still inner voice that says, follow me. The beauty of the Christian faith is that it's something we practice, we do. Unfortunately, for many, the experience of church has maybe been like the list of things that I don't do and I do. And that can be helpful, but if that's all that it is, it kind of feels like a pool without water in it. So Jesus shows up and he says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. It's kind of like he is the water that fills that thing so you can swim in it and have a ton of fun and enjoy it. And so the way we foster that relationship is things like church. It's things like personal spiritual discipline, starting in basic things like scripture reading, prayer. Our church has given you access. Go to our website, columbiaview.org, on the homepage. You have access to what has been called the Netflix of Christian Bible studies, called Right Now Media, where there's a ton of awesome stuff in there that you can digest, whereas maybe when you get home from work, it's like, I'm just going to binge Netflix for 2 hours. Well, take 20 minutes of that and watch a Right Now Media episode that's going to stimulate your mind and your heart towards goodness and growth, right? Then binge. I'm not opposed to that. But balance it, right? And so that would be my encouragement to you. To the seasoned followers of Jesus in the room, dude, you've been walking with Jesus for decades. I love to sit with you and just chat and learn of what it looks like to be his disciple in later seasons of life. I would encourage you, continue to yield to that still inner voice that says, there's still more depth. There's still more here. One Bible commentator in talking about John's gospel says, the gospel of Jesus is shallow enough for children to swim in, but it's deep enough for a pro diver to dive into. So I would encourage you, keep going deeper, man. Keep until we pass from this life, there's always something more to know about God and how to love neighbor. Let's pray. God, you're amazing. I thank you for the people.